the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, everyone. I'm Rachel. I'm a staff member here at Belmont and a member of the church. In my day-to-day, I look after our young families, our children, their parents, and various associated grown-ups. But this evening, it's my privilege to be able to come and speak with you and hopefully share something that will maybe challenge you. And I hope that during our response time, we'd be able to help each other to maybe understand a little bit of how we can apply what we talk about this evening to our everyday lives tomorrow and into the future. So this is part two of our series on the God of Elijah. We're focusing on this chapter 18, this dramatic encounter that Elijah has on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, witnessed by the people of Israel. But I want to start by just tracking back a little bit. Nick very helpfully titled this series, The God of Elijah. But in this story and context, there are two different gods, and I think it's really important that we remind ourselves exactly who's who. In his book, God Has a Name, John Mark Comer talks about how when we use the word God, our understanding and our interpretation of what that means is always going to be influenced by our culture, by our knowledge, by our own personal experience. And as a result, we are at risk of diluting or distorting the God of the Bible that we encounter because of those previous things that we see and know. But the God that we're talking about, the creator, sustainer of the universe, the authentic and active God that we mean when we say the God of Elijah, has told us his personal name and shown us his unique, loving, forgiving, awesome character, which I think we see come into action in this story. And that sets him apart from all the other lowercase gods that were worshipped in the ancient Bible times and also today. And that means that we can more fully grasp who he is and what he's done and continues to do in our lives because we know that. So this God tells Moses that what his name is when he reveals himself through the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And he continues to walk with Moses and the people of Israel, showing himself and his character to them through all the pages of biblical history, both before and after this event. His name is Yahweh. That's how you write it in Hebrew, but I'm not going to try and pronounce that in Hebrew. And it's shown in your Bible in capital L-O-R-D. So when you see that in caps lock. That's what it means, Yahweh. He is the one who has created and chosen these people that we're looking at in this story to know him, to be in relationship with him, to be blessed by him, to be loved by him, and to be sustained by him. Yahweh is the one who watches as time after time his people make bad choices. They turn away from him, they rebel, they start worshipping other stuff. And yet, the depth of Yahweh's devotion to the covenant promise he made to Abraham back in Genesis is staggering as time and time again we see his incredible character, the way he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, how he forgives people, but he still rules with justice and draws the line at idolatry. Now, those words to describe him come from Exodus chapter 34, which is when he declares his name and reveals his character by saying it to Moses as he passes by in the mountain. And I think that God, Yahweh, is the one who deserves to be worshipped. He alone deserves to receive the love and the honor and the praise of the people of Israel. But right up to Israel's history before this episode that we've just read, we see it all going wrong. We read in 1 Kings 11 that King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." But nevertheless, Solomon holds fast to them, and Yahweh warned them that this would happen, and it does. His son then doesn't follow Yahweh. The kingdom splits in half, and you get Judah and Israel. And eventually down the line, we get to Ahab in this story, who is king over the north, ruling in Samaria. He and his wife Jezebel, who isn't a particularly nice human being, are very religious, but they are not followers of Yahweh. They worship Baal, who is one of the gods from the Sidonians, of which Jezebel was one, and now Ahab has married. And for the individual Israelite people who did follow Yahweh, we hear at the start of 1 Kings 18 that Jezebel has been on the hunt to kill them all off. So by the time we start this experience on Mount Carmel, Elijah is swimming against the current of public opinion, and Ahab accuses him of being the troubler of Israel in verse 18. But in actual fact, it's the nation who, with their history of falling into temptation of idol worship, who have caused trouble for themselves, as Elijah reminds them. The Israelites seem lukewarm at best about who they're worshiping. In verse 21, Elijah challenges them, saying, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And here's the bit that's really hard to read and really stuck out to me as I was preparing this. The people said nothing. They've become completely indifferent, unable to commit one way or the other. It's not like they're steadfastly rooting for Baal or for Yahweh, but they're just sitting on the fence. They've become like the meh emoji, which is the little yellow circles that you might use on your phone to send messages to people. The meh emoji is just completely neutral all the time. There's no really positive, there's no really negative. They're happy to sit on the fence and go with worshipping whoever and whatever is on trend at the time. And when I read that, I thought, how could they let this happen? Do they not remember the God that they're supposed to be following? These people have known Yahweh, the great I Am, the true and living God. They know him personally by his name, his character, and in his actions. He's shown them time and time again that he is compassionate and gracious, loving and faithful. And yet, time and time again, they've disregarded him. To follow Yahweh is to go against popular opinion, to be the troublemaker. And suddenly, I find that feels really familiar. Isn't apathy one of the biggest things that we have to deal with in our culture? It's fine if it works for you, but I don't really think it matters to me, kind of attitude. But then I realized that I've done the same thing. I don't know whether you find that you know all this stuff to be true about God, about Yahweh, and even more fully than Israel could ever understand because we know Jesus. And yet we so easily forget. We get lukewarm, a little bit meh, a bit apathetic about who and what we give our worship to. Our time, our money, our thoughts, our actions, our resources. And slowly, because as humans, we are all naturally inclined to worship something, as Simon helpfully reminded us this morning, it becomes other things other than Yahweh in our apathy. We slowly seep into seeing all these other things, these experiences that we can have, this stuff that we can get, these people that we can know, and they become the object of our worship. They become our God. But isn't it amazing that Yahweh at this point still hasn't given up on his people? He uses this moment to renew himself afresh, to remind them that he is the only one that is truly worthy of their worship. They watch as the prophet of their idol, who doesn't care about his people, for all their rituals, their desire, their effort around this sacrifice, they get absolutely nothing. It's a bit awkward when the God who's supposed to have power over the weather can't make it rain in 3 years and can't send fire when often I've seen pictures of him holding a lightning bolt. especially after they've had this drought. They empty themselves, the prophets, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, trying to get Baal to respond. While the people stand there watching, probably a little bit awkwardly, while Elijah is confidently taunting them because he knows that it's not going to work. Because here's the thing. Anything that you worship that isn't Yahweh is always going to let you down. For those people and for the prophets, it was Baal. For you, it might be career success. It might be the opinion of others. It might be the final mark on your degree certificate or the accomplishments of your children or your bank account or your relationships or your health. Is there something that's your primary focus that you're fully pouring yourself into physically, emotionally, spiritually, that isn't deepening your relationship with Yahweh himself? Now, those things might not be bad in and of themselves, but Yahweh is the only one that is truly worthy of our worship for all he is and for everything that he's done for us. So if he isn't number one, then we're going to end up just like those prophets, broken, exhausted, let down, and completely unsatisfied. And here's the momentarily great, but I think ultimately sad bit of the story. God sends the fire onto the sacrifice. He shows his power, his authority, his faithfulness. And the people say, Yahweh's God, Yahweh's God. It's great that they finally acknowledge that. They see in that moment that he does something that Baal cannot. But they never proclaim that Yahweh is their God. We never see that they take him for themselves, that they personally recognize that he is the one that they have relationship with, that they put aside everything else and focus solely on him. They're supposed to be living the way that God made them to be, to be shining his love and his goodness to the rest of the world around them. And maybe for some of them, it does make a difference. But later on, as we look in Kings and we look on the rest of the Bible, the story of the people of Israel, I don't know if it does make that significant a difference. At the end of 1 Kings 22, when Ahab dies and his son takes the throne, it says this, Ahaziah served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of Yahweh, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. For Ahab, it didn't change his heart. And ultimately, I don't think that it changed the heart of the people, at least not significantly enough for them to worship Yahweh alone. And I wonder if sometimes that's like us. Maybe on a Sunday morning, it's like our experience on Mount Carmel. We're present there and we go, yes, this is real. Yahweh is God. I believe it. This is awesome. But then we come down the mountain and we wake up on Monday morning and we're tired and we have to go to work. We want to prove ourselves. There's an expectation to get stuff done. There's people to see. There's an event to run. There's kids to drive around the universe to feed and make sure they generally stay alive. Or we just want to watch that one more episode of something. And suddenly, Yahweh isn't the first priority of our day. He's not the one that we're worshiping in every moment. And he's just another small part of our lives. He gets taken over by the things that seem better at the time. And then we're on track to becoming like those prophets. But they aren't the only people in the story. And I can hear all of your brains going, she hasn't really talked about Elijah yet. This story is also about Elijah. So we're going to talk about Elijah now because Elijah shows us what happens when we do worship Yahweh wholeheartedly. When we worship Yahweh, we can experience him doing great things. Because living day by day with the one who is compassionate and gracious, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, it makes a difference. And we see that in Elijah's life, so that he stands out in complete contrast to the apathetic Israelites and the prophets of Baal. Now, previously in 1 Kings, as Nick talked us through last week, we see that Elijah has this foundation in who Yahweh is, in his purpose and his promise, his plan and his provision. And if you want to know more about that, you're going to have to either go back in time or you can go online through the website or your preferred podcast app and catch up already on what Nick said last week. But that stuff that Elijah went through in the previous chapters was so important because it means that when he gets to this point, he has the faith and the confidence to go to Obadiah to call Ahab to see him, even though he knows that Ahab and Jezebel want to kill him. He was prepared for the big showdown coming his way when he'd have to stand up against the crowd and declare Yahweh as the true God worthy of worship, because he was confident not in himself, but in that God, Yahweh, who had already shown his power and his love and his faithfulness in the previous chapters. And I wonder how we've seen God at work in the big and small things of our lives, just like for Elijah, that can give us that confidence when the tests and the trials come along. Notice how Elijah takes time to rebuild his altar to Yahweh in verses 30 to 32. He's making it really clear to the people that the God that he's calling on is the God of their ancestors, the God who they know about from the stories that they would have heard passed down from generation to generation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has already shown time and time again that he is the one worthy of worship for all that he has done for them. This is not just any old random God that they've just hijacked in from another nation. The process of preparing this sacrifice and worshipping Yahweh is something that the people of Israel have and often should have been familiar with for generations. And the words of his prayer in verse 36 reinforce this. Everything Elijah does, and even his name that means "my God is Yahweh," serves as a reminder of the one who truly deserves their worship. He knows it. In his prayer, we read that he says, when he asks for an answer, it's not to prove himself. It's so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that they are turning their hearts back again. Do we pray with that attitude? Does our worship reflect that attitude, where we're ready and willing for everything that we say and do to not be about ourselves, our needs, our successes, but they're about his purposes and his glory? Elijah gets to witness Yahweh revealing himself to the people of Israel in this victorious altar-smashing fire moment, which must have been truly awesome and terrifying to watch. Then he dispenses Yahweh's righteous and holy judgment on the prophets of Baal for their idolatry. This bit is sobering, but it's a reminder that the ultimate cost of idolatry is death. Then Elijah gets the answers to his prayers. He sees those great things happen, another miracle that Baal couldn't do, but that Yahweh does to deliver his people. He sends the fire, and then he sends the rain. Elijah experiences Yahweh doing these great things because he is confident in worshiping the true and living God, the God who is real and active, loving and faithful, even when Israel aren't. And we can worship Yahweh too. We can give him our whole hearts by acknowledging that we, like the people of Israel, fall short of the worship that he deserves. But knowing that, praise God, he is compassionate and gracious, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion and sin. And he brings justice to the guilty. Yahweh invites us into relationship with him. He does it through Jesus, so that even now, though we still get it wrong, though our worship isn't always wholehearted, though we still turn our backs on him, we don't deserve it, we can know that these words that I'm about to read from Hebrews can be true for us. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Lord God, Yahweh, we praise you for all that you are and all that you've done. We acknowledge that you alone are worthy of our praise. And we're sorry for the times we haven't worshipped you as you deserved. Would you help us to hold unswervingly to the hope we have in you, that like Elijah, we would have the confidence to witness to your name and to your glory alone, and that in doing that, we would see you do great things in our lives, in the lives of those around us. We pray that you would help us this week to worship you fully in everything that we do. Amen.